Good morning, Pantano. How are we doing today? Man, it's good to see your beautiful faces this morning. I'm glad you're here. It's spring. It's my favorite time of year in Tucson. It's the time when it's nice out, but it's not too hot yet. I can get in my pool, but I'm not melting. It's wonderful. In spring, we get to do exciting things like spring cleaning, right? It comes with all these traditions. No one nodded for that. That's fine. At church here, we get to do some great wonderful things in spring. One of my favorites, one of the best, of course, because it's the whole point of our faith is Easter, right? Easter was amazing. Easter was incredible. And every spring, that's one of those like major high points of the spring is getting to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And then another thing that we do here at Pantano is we receive our scholarship offering in the spring because we're getting ready for summer camps. And I just wanted to share with you guys that as the student pastor here, my name's Brian. If we haven't met, I'd love to meet you after service over at Starting Point. But man, as the student pastor here, getting to hang out with the high school and middle school students, I am so grateful for your generosity. You have taken what God has blessed you with and given it in such huge amounts. We've raised so far over $30,000 for our scholarship offering. Thank you. And what that means is that we get to take a whole lot of kids to camp and make sure that they get to have a life-changing week focusing on nothing but Jesus. And that's going to be incredible. And speaking of getting ready for camp, as we're preparing and putting in deposits and getting people set up for camp, this is a time in the spring when parents get ready to launch their kids and send their kids off to camp, right? And spring is also, of course, a time when kings go off to war, right? I mean, that's what you do when you're a king. So a little over 3,000 years ago, that's what kings did in the springtime. They went off to war. I'll fill you in. This is how this goes. It's in 2 Samuel 11. You don't have to turn there. We got somewhere else for you to go in a moment. But in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David, the second king of Israel, King David, you know, Goliath, the slingshot, that guy, he was king of Israel. He sent out Joab, his general, with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. And that should have been like one of those like cool little just like notations and like the records of the deeds of the king, right? Like in the history of Israel. And then King David sent the army off to war and they did all these great things. But see, springtime is a time when kings go off to war. And the verse finishes by saying, but David remained in Jerusalem. See, when we're not where we should be, when we are where we should not be, what happens is we end up doing things we should not do. And King David, if you've read this before, if you've read through 2 Samuel, you know that it's not a story of his highlight reel. This is, in fact, one of the more huge leadership failures that we get to see and witness in the Bible. I won't read the whole thing to you because it takes a couple chapters, but let me sum this up for you. It goes like this. King David, while his army's off at war like he should be, decides he's going to have a Starbucks and stand on the balcony instead at the palace. And while he's having his coffee and he's looking out over, surveying all the wonderful things that his army is fighting for, he spots a woman bathing on the roof. Not sunbathing, there's no bathing suit. He's seeing things he should not see because he's where he should not be, right? As he's seeing that, he calls his servants in. He says, hey, bring her here. I like what I see. And they point out, King, you know that's your friend Uriah's wife, right? Like, you know that that's Uriah's wife. Uriah, you know, one of the mighty men. Like, if you read, and there's this, like, David had all these mighty men, these great warriors that he'd won all these amazing battles with. And, you know, you remember that guy, right? You guys are, like, really good friends. He's one of your lieutenants. He's off at the war with Joab, with your army, where kings are supposed to be in the spring. That's his wife. And David's like, yeah, got it. Bring her over. He has her over. They do things that people do when they get alone together and do adult things. You understand. It's fine. She leaves. A couple weeks later, he gets a new message. By the way, I'm pregnant. So David now is stuck with, okay, that's going to be a tough one to get out of. I got my friend's wife pregnant, and it's not like he got her pregnant. He's at war. I know. I'll call him back from war. He calls him back from war. Uriah the Hittite. He calls Uriah back from the front, says, man, I'm so proud of you. You've been doing such a good job. Well done. Why don't you go home and just, man, spend the night with your wife and just have a good time and just enjoy a moment's rest. You've been fighting so hard for us. And Uriah knows where he's supposed to be, knows what he should be doing, and knows that it ain't being at home while all of his guys are out at the front. He refuses to go home. He stays at the barracks at the palace gate. David tries again the next night. He goes, you know what? I'll get him liquored up because that'll get him there. That'll make him go home. He'll forget about this whole loyalty to the soldiers thing. And he'll go home to his wife. Still won't do it. Wakes up again right there in the barracks. David, frustrated now, knowing that he can't get out of it that way, decides to send a death warrant back. He has Uriah carry his own death warrant back to the front. And he takes a letter to Joab. He has no idea what it says. It tells Joab, the general, hey, take Uriah, have him lead a squad into the worst part of the fight, and then have everybody else back out. Make sure he dies. They send word back confirming the kill. David has now not only committed adultery, not only gotten his friend's wife pregnant, not only betrayed his country by not leading them into war the way he should have, but now he has used this battle that he sent his troops into when he should have been there with them to cover up all of these mistakes. He's now had his own friend murdered at the sword of the enemy. Man. Now, I'm assuming most of us have not done that. But when we get stuck in regret, when we get stuck in our sin, when we find ourselves with just immense mountains of wrongdoing and bad decisions and terrible choices in front of us, and we know, what do you do with that? How do you make that right? Do you run and bury it? Do you hide from it? Do you keep lying to cover it up? Do you hope it just goes away and ignore it? Because it doesn't work like that. I don't know about you, but I've had a regret or two in my day, and I've discovered that they don't just go away just because you forget about them, especially not something like getting your friend's wife pregnant, which David tries to sort of make up for by inviting her in and marrying her, and he sort of tries to walk off as if like, oh, all right, problem solved. But that's not how that works. It eats away at us. It's a cancer in your soul. And if you harbor regret that's undealt with, it doesn't just fade away. It grows and it deepens, it gets roots, and it starts corrupting and corroding what we're doing. Everything else becomes tainted. Everything else becomes a threat to uncovering those secret regrets that we didn't want others to know about. Will you, when faced with regret, get stuck there? Or will you move forward? Sometimes God will bring you a catalyst, somebody who will activate a little change in your life if you're not willing to go there yourself. That's what he does with King David. God sends a man named Nathan. Nathan was a prophet, which means he's a guy who hears from the Lord, walks over and says things that the Lord told him to say to people. And so on this particular event, God goes, hey, Nathan, I have something for you to go say to the king. And so Nathan walks into the king and goes, hey, King David, I have a story to tell you. And David goes, I love a good story. Sit down, let's have a chat. And Nathan says, all right, it goes like this. There were two men, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had all these livestock, all these sheep and everything else, it was just immense wealth. And his neighbor, this poor man, only had one sheep, and it was this little lamb. And in fact, it wasn't even really like livestock, it was the family pet, and they loved it so much, like it was one of their own. And the rich man knew this, and the rich man has all these things. He had a friend come over for dinner. He had a friend visiting from out of town, and he looked over all his livestock, and he went, I'm not really feeling any of those lamb chops right now. And then he looks over the fence, and he sees this sweet, perfect little lamb that his neighbor has. And he takes that lamb, and he has it served up for dinner at his own house. And David goes, what? How dare he? This can't stand. He deserves to die. You know what? Find that guy, make him pay back at least four times what that thing was worth. You make sure he pays for this. And Nathan goes, hey, it's you. That's you. Oh, man. When it comes out, it'll come out. When it comes out, what do you do? I mean, he's the king. Does he have this guy killed too? Some kings responded that way. What do you do? Psalm 51. It's on page 390. Psalm 51 was David's response. When you are faced with your sin, when you are faced with all this deep regret, are you going to allow God to do something great and upcycle that, take something broken and worthless and thrown out, like what your life is starting to look like in the midst under the pile of regret that we build up? Are you gonna stay there buried under it, or are you gonna let God transform that into something beautiful and wonderful? Psalm 51 is David's response to having this all called out. And he didn't start off well, but this process gives us a glimpse of what this can look like, and it's beautiful. It's painful, but it's beautiful. See, David was upcycled. This is David's process of releasing his regret and allowing God to upcycle him. Check it out. It starts like this. Have mercy on me, O God. This is verse 1. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Those are big words, but they're all synonyms for transgression, iniquity, sin. It's all these things that happen in our lives that build deep regret in us. The things where we've fallen short of the glory of God. The things where we are not living up to how we know God wanted us to live. And every single one of those things brings death into our lives. And he's saying, have mercy, God, I have sinned. He says, I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. My regret is always before me. And think about this situation right at the beginning, right at the very beginning, before it, if you in the Bibles, in your seat back in front of you, if you grabbed one of those, the Bibles we have here for you, it says at the top, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. This is his response to this exact moment when he says in verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. He's literally saying, like, I know that I slept with this girl I shouldn't have. I know that I had her husband murdered and she's my wife now. My sin is always before me because there's this pregnant lady walking around who used to be my friend's wife and now she lives at my house because I messed up. He gets regret. But he doesn't say, God, I'm sorry. Go ahead, I guess, just kill me now. It's over. He knows the goodness of God. When you're looking at your regret, do you remember God's greatness? He says, my sin is always before me, and against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I've been sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom even in that secret place. See, David knows that his greatest sin here is not even against Uriah. It's not against Bathsheba, although, come on, she's got some credit here too. The two of them have both sinned. He's by far the greater sinner in this. But his greatest sin is not against her. It's not against the friend that he killed. It's against God. Because he's betrayed the image of God. He's betrayed the law of God. He's denied the greatness of God in doing these things. And his regret is overwhelming him. But like we've been talking about in this series, this process here of confessing that is the first step to moving through it and getting unstuck from it. See, we have to recognize our regret and confess it to be able to walk forward. It looks like this, to the claim that we will get through it if we do this starts in verse 7. See, David says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. And I know that one, we don't have hyssop here, so I won't get into that, but just know it was an herb used for cleansing and purging and making things cleaner. Purge me with this, clean me with this, and I will be clean, David says, confidently knowing that God has the power to forgive. God has the power to make this right. God has the power to forgive, to truly forgive. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Now, for us desert folk, or for y'all, I'm not from here, but for desert people, it might be hard to understand whiter than snow, because we mostly, like this year, we got one day of snow here in town, and then most of the time we see snow way over there, like at the tip of Mount Lemmon. We go, oh, look, there's snow. Maybe it's just the sun. I don't know. It's snow. So if you haven't seen snow, I have a picture for you. I want you to see. That's what snow looks like. It's really bright white. I was a photographer when I first started college, and I lived in the mountains where it does that all the time. And it was a really hard thing to do, to learn how to take photographs of stuff in snow, because it blows out everything. It's super bright white. It's like, it makes like your best like Tide commercial bleached shirt look like nothing. That stuff will blind you. It's amazingly, dazzlingly white. And David says, I know that the brightest snow-covered field I've ever seen doesn't even come close to the purity and just perfection and unstained, unblemished, perfect view that my soul will be if you would cleanse me, Lord. That's important. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. God, turn away from the things that I regret. Blot out all of my regrets. Take them away. He wants them to be gone. He knows they should be. He knows that God will forgive. And he's even calling on God in the way that we know, especially right now after Easter, we know that we have forgiveness in God because God sent Jesus to die on a cross for us. Amen? God sent Jesus to die on a cross for us. And in John 19, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he shouts out right at the end, it is finished. It is finished. The word is tetelestai. It's a Greek word that means ending, that means fulfilled, that means paid in full. It's the kind of thing that you would have if you were a debt collector. It's the kind of thing that goes on your rubber stamp, and when the debt's paid in full, it's paid. It's finished. I'm done with it. Write it off. And that's what Jesus has done for us. That's what it means to be washed whiter than snow. They throw that old ledger away and they pull out one that's brand new and clean. So he calls on God now in verse 10. In verse 10, he calls out on God and he says, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. See, there's a beautiful piece that these three verses, this one stanza of his poem, of his song of apology and repentance and confession to God, takes us into the next piece, which is we have to release our regret. We have to release our regret. Once we've confessed and recognized it, we have to begin to release it and give it over to God, because only he can do it. And he says, if you will wash me, I will be clean. If you will cleanse me, I'll be whiter than snow. If you will receive these things, then God, do this. Create in me a new heart. I believe that you can do this, Lord. Create a new heart. And he starts there and he ends there too on that part. He says, restore the joy of your salvation. Grant me this willing spirit to sustain me. Fill me with your spirit. But then in between that, he says this weird line. He says, don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Because I don't know about you, but when I'm thinking about my regret, I don't often think like, oh man, I screwed up so bad. I'm so glad God forgave me already, because poof, man, that was about to be dark. We sit there and like, oh my gosh, God, how could you possibly forgive this? How could you possibly ever allow me to move past this? How could I ever be forgiven for these things? We heard story after story backstage at Easter of people talking about what God was redeeming them from and what death looked like. And man, the new life as they recognized that Jesus really had paid for it all, that Jesus really was setting them free. When people who said, I can't possibly be forgiven for what I've done, and God says, I'll take that bet. you can't possibly out-sin God's grace. And if you really stop and think about it, and think about the greatness and vastness and glory of our God, those are not the same God if you think I can sin bigger than he can forgive. This is not the same God we're talking about. You can't out-sin God's grace. God can forgive you, so release your regrets to Jesus and let him release you of that guilt, because he's paid for it. He has paid for it in full. And when we sit and say, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, that's not a, please wait, bring it back. That's the confident cry of a man saying, create in me a clean heart, Lord. Don't cast me away. I know that that's not coming. I know that's my fear. I know that's what my flesh, the part of me that knows I'm wrong, I know that that's what I fear, but I know that you are good and that you will not abandon me. It says this, Jesus promised this. His disciple John taught us this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, or verse 8 through 10. John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Remember how I said we can't be unstuck if we won't confess. If we won't start this process, we won't get to the part where we can be released. You have to confess. You don't have to like stand here. I'm not going to give you a microphone and have you confess. But you have to confess and you have to go make these things right. And if you claim that you've never sinned, well, then you deceive yourself and there's no truth in you. But if we confess our sins, not if we beat ourselves over the head, not if we whip ourselves, not if we serve enough or do enough community service, not if we're holy enough, not if I preach well enough, nothing I can do can earn this. Only if I confess my sins and put my trust and faith in Christ alone, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Not might forgive us our sins, not sort of forgives us our sins. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You can't kind of do that. You can't contribute to it. You go, God, look at this big pile of mess I made. I'm so sorry. I can't fix this. And he goes, put it down. You have faith in me? Put it down. Okay, I forgive you. What? The only way we miss this is not because, oh, he doesn't look at it and go, okay, give me those. I'm not touching that one. He says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. That's how we don't get it. If you walk up and you got most of them here and you're holding one back because you're like, I don't think even God wants to know about this one. He knows. If you pretend like you have not sinned, his truth and forgiveness and cleansing from all unrighteousness is not in you. But if you will put it all in front of him, if you will unbury that darkness, darkness doesn't live when it's uncovered. You expose that to the light of Christ and it goes away. And he forgives it completely. He washes it whiter than snow. He is faithful and just to forgive if you will confess. And what that means is not just like, cool, I'm forgiven, like I still feel like garbage. No. Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. You are free in Christ. You are free in Christ. Sin, regret, all this stuff, this muck, this bondage that we get ourselves into, and these things where David got Bathsheba pregnant, and then he went and lied about it, and then he tried to get her husband to cover it up, and then he wouldn't do it, and so he killed him, and he wasn't where he should be in the first place, and all of these things are wrapping him up in all these chains, and we end up in this prison of our own making, of where we're buried under it. We can't do anything right because you're trying to navigate the web of lies and cover-ups that you've been building around yourself so nobody finds out this sin. And you don't have to really face this regret and you get stuck there. And it says that Jesus has set us free just for the part, just to be free, because he didn't create you to be a caged animal or a prisoner. He created you to be free and proclaim his goodness to the world. He set you free. Don't go back and walk back into that empty jail cell that you've been set out of and go back in and pick up broken pieces of chains and wrap them around yourself and sit there and be like, I'm stuck. Take those off. He set you free. You are free from shame, regret, condemnation, punishment. You are free from having to deal with the sin. Christ has dealt with it for you. Will there be some consequences? Sure. David didn't repent and like she's unpregnant and Uriah's back to life. But he's right with God. So let's go back to Psalm 51. If you will recognize that for freedom you've been set free, if you will recognize that when you confess, he is faithful and just to forgive you, then we can stand with David in agreement. And where he says here in verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. The Passion Translation, another translation of that passage says it like this. Then I can show other guilty ones how loving and merciful you are, and they will find their way back home to you, God, knowing that you will forgive them. Man, you guys, that's the next part of our upcycle. We bring confession and recognize our sin. We find forgiveness and release our regrets. And then we allow God to redeem us and make us better than we were before, because now those broken chains, we get to show off and be like, this can't hold me back. I'm free. God's got me. He's set me free. I don't need any of that anymore. Look, no more chains. And every, whether it's a scar, whether it's just the suntan line from where that thing was hanging, doesn't matter, because all of that is just a testimony to the greatness of our God. And we can take those things and say, oh, you don't think you can be forgiven for that? Well, let me tell you what he's forgiven me. Let me tell you about some of these people in Scripture that have been forgiven for all sorts of crazy nonsense. If God kept using David after this, like, just start there. Like, come on. David got to stay in the graces of God. David still got to have the promise of the line of Jesus coming. David still got the blessing of God on his kingdom because he turned back to God. He messed up huge, but he had a heart for God. You can't out-sin God's grace. Release those regrets and let Jesus release you from that guilt so you can be free, because he died to set you free. Yeah. So it's springtime. Where are you? Are you free? Are you living like you're free? Are you sitting back with some chains on you? Have you walked back into that prison that you've already been set out of? Are you sure where you should be? Are you doing what you should do? Or are you piling on more and more regret, trying to cover it up and pretend like that didn't happen? And hearing this and going, oh, the truth isn't in me. Are you ready to be where you should be? Are you ready to go to war like you were supposed to? Are you ready to stand for Christ? Share the beauty and wonder of this God who will forgive even the worst things you've done. Are you ready to release your regret so that God can transform you, so that you can be upcycled, so that you can be taken from whatever brokenness you're in right now to a place of glory and healing and restoration? We're gonna all take communion together in just a moment. Communion is a time where we celebrate and recognize and remember the sacrifice that Jesus made so that these words are true. He promised them, but then he backed them up. He stood on a cross in our place. And we celebrate communion. If you call Jesus Lord, if you believe that God truly raised him from the dead, then this is for you. You have freedom from your regret. If you don't know him as such, if you don't know him as Lord and Savior, would you come talk to us after service? We would love to talk with you about that, to pray with you about that. Because in Christ, we truly are set free. As you get the elements, the servers will begin handing it out. As you receive the elements, don't take it right away. We're going to do this a little different than we normally do. I want to wait until everybody has it, and then we're going to take it together. Because he didn't just die for one of us. He didn't just die for some of us. He didn't just die for those of us who got the best haircuts this week. I didn't. I missed that one. He died for all of us who would put faith in him to be forgiven. And so all of us together will take this together. Okay? As you receive it, as the servers begin to go ahead and hand this out, remember, just hang on to the cracker and the cup. David continues his song of repentance, his song of a cry for mercy with these words. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." All we can bring to God is our confession. The one thing I have to contribute to my own salvation is not my impressive resume of anything I've ever done, because my resume is a big list of all the things that I've broken and done wrong. It's all the broken pieces of everything I've messed up. That's what I contribute. I contribute a need for a Savior. But that's all God asks. The sacrifice that pleases God is nothing more than a broken spirit, a contrite heart, a repentant soul. If you need help processing through these things beyond just reflecting on it right now, we have worksheets available online and in our guest services booth. You can go to mypantano.church and find a worksheet to help you process this stuff, because it's hard. It's hard to let go. It's hard to really know that God has forgiven us. I get that. But as you hold these elements, as you receive these things and know that Christ has died for you, would you take just a moment and think, what are those regrets that I have not let go of yet? And I don't mean those little things. I don't mean like just how you snapped at somebody on the way to church because they didn't put their seatbelt on. I mean that like long-standing bitterness that you've been carrying. I mean those dark things that you wouldn't tell anybody else, because you would feel like there's no way they'd still look me in the eye if they knew. Man, I've been there. And I felt that perfect forgiveness of God in the eyes of a loving brother in Christ who has heard my confession and said, God still loves you, man. And he still loves you. You cannot outsin his grace. As you take that cracker that is in your hand, I want you to think about those words I said, that the one thing we contributed was that Jesus had to be on that cross for us. That's what I bring to salvation. I needed to be saved. It's my regret that caused his body to stand on the cross, and the bread represents his body broken on our behalf to heal our brokenness. As you consider those things that you regret, will you take this cracker together as a sign of just thanks that God has stood in your place? Go ahead and take that. And then we have the cup. And the cup, Jesus blessed it on the night he was betrayed. He said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin." Will you receive this and know that your sins have been paid for? And he wrote a check bigger than you can come up with trying to spend it. He can out-grace your sin. His blood is that worth it. He is that worth it. It is paid in full. Can we take that cup together? There's an amazing song called "How Can It Be?" And it declares the depth of our sin and the glories of the forgiveness of God. Would you stand with me and declare the freedom that we have in Christ with us with these words?